Good morning.
Morning.
There is a handout today. It's in the back. Remind everyone that all the handouts are available on the internet at thywordistruth.com. And the class notes are available, and audio copies of each lesson are available on the internet at that website. In fact, for those of you printing out the notes, let me ask a favor, and that is if you see any typos or missed, or have the wrong verse or something on a scripture, please let me know about that. I'm trying to correct all the typos and things in the notes. If you've been printing them out, we're on page 114 is where we're starting today's lesson, so we're going to have a pretty lengthy collection of notes when we finally get to the end of our class in August. Today we're going to be starting in chapter 4. Verse 4 of Revelation. And let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time in which you've given us to worship you and to study your word. And Father, as we study this wonderful book of Revelation, our prayer is that we will learn more about you, more about your Son, and more about your church. And Father, we pray that we will see the church as you see it, as an eternal kingdom, as a royal priesthood, as the bride of your Son, as the body of your Son. Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 4. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. Do you recall, a door has been opened into heaven. John has gone through and he is now looking at a wondrous scene involving the great throne. And now we're seeing around that throne there are 24 other thrones with 24 elders sitting upon those thrones. These 24 elders appear elsewhere in the book of Revelation. We will see them again. Here in chapter 4, of course, we meet them. Later in chapter 14, we will again see them sitting around the throne of God. In chapters 4, 5, 7, 11, 14, and 19, we will see them again, worshiping and praising God. So who are they? Well, let's look at the clues that were given here. The 24 elders are wearing golden crowns, and they're sitting on 24 thrones before the great throne. So I think what we're seeing here is royalty in the presence of supreme royalty. They are sitting around the great throne, but they are also on thrones. They sit on thrones surrounding God's throne, which I think tells us that whatever power or authority they have has been given them by God. They're wearing white garments. Well, that may represent the righteous deeds of the saints, as we will see later in chapter 19, verse 8. The crowns remind us of the victory crowns that we saw in chapter 2, verse 10. So we see royalty here. But I think we also see a priesthood. Recall from 1 Chronicles, chapter 24. If you read that chapter, you're going to find there were 24 orders of the Levitical priesthood. And each of those orders had an elder, sometimes called a prince or a governor, over that particular order of the priesthood. And these Levites, these 24 elders, sometimes praised God with harps in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25. We're going to see harps later in this context, in chapter 5, verse 8. So I think what we see is that these 24 elders also have a priestly role. We also see a priestly image. So we have royalty and we have a priesthood. Where have we seen that before? 1 Peter 2:9, of course, describes the church as a royal priesthood. I think what we're seeing here is the church. Their white robes are the white robes promised to the faithful in chapter 3, verse 4. Their crowns are the crowns promised in chapter 2, verse 10. Their thrones are the thrones promised in Matthew 19, 27 through 29. I think what we're looking at here are the faithful people of God surrounding the throne of God. The Church of Christ is a royal priesthood. Just as Christ himself is both our king and our priest. We've talked before about Zechariah 6, how it looked for a time when there would be a combination of king and priest. That could not happen under the old law, but it has happened under the new covenant with Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 also points to that day when we would have both king and priest. Why are there 24? We've already mentioned one reason. I think it's pointing us back to the 24 orders of the priesthood. I think it's calling us to see that this is not just royalty, but it's also a priesthood. Others see 24 as combining the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament with the 12 apostles of the New. In other words, it's all of God's people, both old and new. That's also very possibly why we have 24 here. The crowns remind us of 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown. James 1:12, he shall receive the crown of life. You know, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Jesus crowns us, not vice versa. We do not crown Jesus king. He was crowned king by God. We did not have a hand in that. I know we sing like we did, but we did not have a hand in that. The only crown that man ever placed on the head of Jesus Christ was a crown of thorns. It's the only one. Verse 5. From the throne issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. And before the throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Thunder and lightning. You know, they still get our attention. You hear thunder, you perk up, you look and see what's going on. That's true here as well. Thunder and lightning are commonly used in the Bible to depict God's wrath, God's judgment. Think of Exodus 19:16, thunder and lightnings. Psalm 18, thunder, he flashed forth lightning. Psalm 77:18, thy lightnings lighted up the world, the psalmist tells us. In this book of Revelation, when you see thunder and lightning, something of unusual importance is about to happen. We're going to see it again later. The breaking of the seventh seal in chapter 8, thunder and lightning. The blowing of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, thunder and lightning. The pouring of the seventh bowl of wrath in chapter 16, thunder and lightning. Something important, really important, is about to happen when we see thunder and lightning in this book. The seven torches of fire, again, are the seven spirits of God, which we've seen before, which we identified with the Holy Spirit, with the seven being used to denote the completeness, the perfection of the Spirit. A torch of fire is a particularly good symbol for the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, of course, the Holy Spirit came down as cloven tongues, like as a fire. But you think about a torch of fire. It's a revealer. It makes things clear. And again, that's a symbol for the Holy Spirit. That's a role of the Holy Spirit. The sea here stresses separation. And so many of these symbols that we meet here for the first time, we're going to see again and again throughout this book. The sea is a good example. The sea means separation. In Solomon's temple, a sea stood between the priest and the holy place where God dwelt. It just shows us that God is transcendent. He is separate from His creation. He is not a part of His creation. And His creation is being called upon to remember that and to see that. I like what one commentator wrote. He wrote of the vast distance which even in the case of one who stood in the door of heaven, intervened between himself and the throne of God. Even there was a sea. But you know, Jesus has made it so that we can approach that throne boldly. We can approach it boldly, Hebrews 4:16. And you know, John, who as he wrote this, knew what a separating sea was all about. Remember, he was on exile on an island, so he knew very well what it meant to have a separating sea. And in chapter 21, when we finally get there, we're going to see that the sea is no more. Whatever this separation was is gone when we get to chapter 21. Continuing on in verse 6. Halfway through. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within. And day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." As with the 24 elders, the four living creatures that we meet here, we will again see later in this book. We're going to see them in chapter 5, we're going to see them in chapter 6, in chapter 7, in chapter 14, in chapter 15, and in chapter 19. So we're going to see them again. Who are they? Well, they may be the cherubim. In the Old Testament, as we know, God was pictured as sitting enthroned above the cherubim that sat atop the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, he was often addressed that way in prayer in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 19, Psalm 80, Psalm 99, Isaiah 37. We're also told that the cherubim are God's chariot on which he rides swiftly to judgment. And this is a book about judgment. So again, it's very appropriate if we are seeing the cherubim here. Ezekiel 10, Psalm 18, God riding to judgment on the cherubim. But we're also reminded of the seraphim from Isaiah 6, verses 2 through 3. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's from Isaiah 6. Well, of course, we see a lot of similarities there with what we just read about these four living creatures. The seraphim are only mentioned by Isaiah, but he very well may be describing the cherubim that we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, just using a different word to describe their dazzling appearance. And there are differences, though, between the seraphim, the cherubim, and the four living creatures that we see here. But I think most likely they are still symbolic descriptions of the same thing. There are so many similarities. Remember one of our interpretive principles that we haven't mentioned in a while, but we went over it way back in our introduction. And that is that dissimilarity of symbols does not mean distinctness of subjects. That is, just because the two symbols are different doesn't mean they can't be pointing to the same thing. Maybe you're just looking at the same thing from two different perspectives and giving different symbols. And that very well may be what's going on here. The purpose of the cherubim, and I think the purpose of the living creatures that we see here in Revelation, is to defend God's holiness. They kept Adam from the tree of life. They were woven into the veil that stood between the presence of God and between man and the temple. They stood over the Ark of Covenant, looking down at the law of God. They would have demanded immediate justice if it had not been for the mercy seat that covered the transgressions because of the blood that was sprinkled there. These creatures are the judge of all who would enter the presence of God. They are endlessly concerned with God's reputation and with His holiness. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Think of these wondrous creatures the next time you hear someone take the name of our Lord in vain. Because they're watching and they're listening and they hear that. What about the lion and the ox and the man and the eagle? Well, some say they depict nobility in the lion. They depict swiftness in the eagle. They depict strength in the ox. They depict wisdom in the man. All possible. Barclay says the four living creatures stand for everything that is noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in nature. Each of the animals identified here, including man, of course, not an animal, but the other three animals, each has preeminence in his own particular sphere. These creatures likely depict all of nature, including mankind. That is, they depict all of God's creatures worshiping him. The ceaseless activity of nature under the hand of God is a ceaseless tribute of praise, one commentator wrote. Think of Psalm 19, 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That's nature telling us about God. That's nature praising God. We're also reminded of Psalm 148, which has been called a magnificent summons for the entire creation to join into the worship of God. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hell, snow and vapor, storm, wind, fulfilling His word, and on through that beautiful Psalm 148. I really like what Barclay says on this point. He says there is a tremendous truth here. The basic idea behind that is that anything which is fulfilling the function for which it was created is praising God in doing that. Cannot an earthworm serve God? Barclay asks. Do you suppose it's only a general who's a good soldier? Cannot the lowest private fight his best? Happy are you if you are serving God and carrying out His purpose as faithfully as an earthworm and doing the thing that God has put you here to do. Why are there four creatures? The number four, I think, confirms our understanding that we're seeing symbolically all of God's creation worshiping Him. The number four denotes the created world. Think of the four elements, the four seasons, the four directions. Compare Mark 13:27, and then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, all of creation. Some say that four being three, which is the number of God, plus one, means it's God and then what He has created. Four, also a possibility, but I think four is denoting all of God's creation. If you've seen many stained glass windows or religious artwork, then you have seen these four living creatures representing the four gospel writers. The first such identification that we can find goes back to AD 1-7. But Augustine also identified Matthew with the lion, because he said Matthew depicted Jesus as the Lion of Judah. Mark with the man, because Augustine said that Mark showed the humanity of Christ. Luke with the ox, because he showed Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for all. And then John with the eagle, because the eagle, Augustine said, is the only creature that can look directly into the sun and still see. Others identify Matthew with the man and Mark with the lion, but they identify the gospel writers with these four creatures that we see here. And if you look at your handout, and if you didn't get one, it'll be on the internet also, you can see some examples I found. There's a painting by Rubens of the four evangelists, that's the four gospel writers, conferring about the gospel. Can you see the four creatures there? The man's easy to spot. It looks like an angel. It has the face of a man, as the Bible says. But then you can see John over here looking up at an eagle. Eagle's a little hard to see up in the corner. And then you can see Luke sitting upon an ox. And you can see it's probably either Matthew or Mark sitting upon the lion. And then in the other one, which is from a ceiling in Florence, you can see again the four gospel writers depicted by the four creatures that we see here in Revelation. Now, I don't particularly think that the author of Revelation had in mind the four gospels, but I think it does make an interesting parallel and certainly helps explain why we see these various animals in some of these famous works of art. These four living creatures are full of eyes. Scott.
Mm-hmm.
So, many colored.
Exactly. And so what I think you've got is you've got a text that has folds to it that as you delve deeper into it, more folds become evident.
Right.
And only God can write a book like that, right?
That's a great point. It reminds me of that psalm. I don't remember the verse, chapter and verse, but it talks about the digging for treasure in the Word. And as one digs for treasure... And you'll always find wonders in the Word of God, and you will never exhaust the treasure house. The four living creatures here are full of eyes. They miss nothing. They see everything. They proclaim God's holiness, His separateness, His transcendence, and His unlimited might, His unlimited power. They see everything. Here's the message in these verses in a nutshell. You think Rome is powerful and impressive? Just look at who we have on our side. Rome does not stand a chance. That's the message of these verses. Verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for that Thou didst create all things, and by Thy will they existed and were created." The elders fall down before God and cast their crowns before the throne and worship God. This shows again that their authority is a delegated authority. They owe their existence, they owe their present status to God's power, to God's will. Twice here we see the phrase, "who lives forever and ever." This description, of course, emphasizes the eternal nature of God. But that stands in stark contrast to these so-called Roman deities, these men who had set themselves up as the Lord God Almighty and were demanding people to call them that. Those Roman deities, so-called, had an appointment. They had an appointment with death. They would not live forever and ever. They had an appointment with death. It reminds me of Psalm 22, verse 29. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. Well, none of us can keep ourselves alive. We all have that appointment. And that was true of these so-called Roman deities. It was not true of the King on this throne, who lives forever and ever. The word translated worship here is a Greek worship, meaning to prostrate oneself, to kiss the hem of the garment. In fact, in verse 10, we're explicitly told that these elders fell down before God and worshiped Him. If we had more time, there's a great deal we could say at this point about worship and what that word means and proper worship of God and improper worship of God. There's a lot of material on that, including a sermon that's very good on that subject at thywordistruth.com. Notice that verse 10 in the version that I read says these 24 elders were singing. Let me tell you, the version I've been reading is the Revised Standard Version. If I picked the version today, I would not have picked that one, but it was the one I picked back in 1991 when I first put these notes together, and I've been building on them ever since. I've been adding a lot to the notes this time through, but I've kept that translation. And overall, it's a pretty good one. But I think at this point, it makes a mistake. The Greek word here is saying, not singing. Now, certainly Ephesians 5:19 says speaking to one another in hymns, but the words for speaking in Ephesians is not the same word for speaking that we find in Revelation. The word for speaking here means the content of the speech. The word for speaking in Ephesians meant the sound of the speech. So I think it should say speaking rather than singing here. But in chapter 5, verse 19, we're going to see them singing. So they are going to break out in a song here pretty soon. And when we get there, we'll have a lot more to say about music in this wonderful book of Revelation. The phrase is, "Worthy art Thou, and our Lord and God." They were also used in reference to Domitian. Remember the emperor that we talked about in our introduction? The emperor Domitian took Lord and God as his official title. And he required all government announcements to begin with the phrase, "Our Lord and God Domitian commands." Well, we're seeing a stark contrast here between Domitian and the true Lord of God. The phrase, "they existed and were created," in verse 11, that's interesting. Some suggest that verse indicates that we somehow existed before we were created. And certainly we existed at least in the sense that we were in the mind of God before He created us. He thought, He said, we were created. So certainly we existed in that sense, that we were in God's will and in His mind before we were created. Psalm 148, verse 5, "For He commanded, and they were created." One commentator said, when we study God's creation, as a scientist or whatever we're doing, when we study God's creation, we are thinking God's thoughts after him. He's thought them before, and as we study it, we're thinking those thoughts as we study his creation. This scene, the one in this chapter, is one of unending worship by God of the cherubim and by the church. The creature worship the Creator. Romans 1:25, you'll recall that verse. It depicts sinful men worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And that verse from Romans depicts Rome perfectly, because that's what they were doing in worshiping Domitian as God and all the other false gods that they proclaimed. Chapter 5. And I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. The contents of this scroll will be revealed in the chapters that follow, but here we get a description of this scroll. It was written within and on the back it was sealed with seven seals. What we sometimes call a book is actually a scroll, as is described here in this translation that I read. Scrolls of that day were typically papyrus sheets that were either a single sheet for a short scroll, or they were sewn together for longer scrolls. The writing was in narrow columns about 3 inches wide. It was held in the left hand and then unrolled as you were reading, and then it would be rolled up back again, so you kind of moved through the book as you rolled and unrolled the scroll. The book of Revelation would have required, for example, a scroll about 15 feet long to contain it. This scroll was written on the front and on the back. With papyrus paper, the way it worked is that you'd have a row of papyrus strips that were laid vertically with another row laid horizontally on top of them. And then it was all pressed and glued together to make the paper. Now, when you were writing, you would write on the horizontal side because that flowed better with the pen, they said. And that was called the recto side. And typically, you wouldn't write on the reverse side because it was harder to write on that reverse side, which was called the verso side. But papyrus was expensive. So if you had a lot to write, you would write on the front, and then you would turn it around and write on the back on that verso side. And a scroll written like that was called an opisthograph. So what we're seeing here in God's hand is an opisthograph, a scroll written on the front and on the back. What does that tell us symbolically? It tells us that God had a lot to say. This is the extensive and comprehensive decrees of God. It's the full will of God for His people and for the enemies of His people. It's written. What does that tell us? It's written. It has been determined. It will happen. It's no longer up for discussion. It's been written down on this scroll. It's been sealed up. It's ready to be unrolled. It's ready to be unsealed. There's not going to be any more deliberation. There's not going to be any more delay. This has been settled. It will be done. That's what this tells us. We see similar language in Ezekiel's book, in Ezekiel 2 verse 10. That one was also written on the front and on the back. And Ezekiel's book contained in it words of lamentation and words of mourning and words of woe. And Rome will find out very soon that that comparison is also apt. This scroll for Rome will also contain words of lamentation and mourning and woe. The seven seals indicate that this scroll at this time is perfectly and completely sealed. At this point, God's plan is not yet put into effect. It's not yet been revealed. But very soon it will be, and these judgments will be executed. All that's about to change as these seals are removed. The use of seals again reminds us of Daniel 8, verse 26. Daniel there was told to seal up the vision. Why? Because Daniel, it pertains to many days hence. Go back and study Daniel. Study the history, you'll find that many days hence was about 400 years. And God said, Daniel, seal it up. It's a long way off. And what's going to happen right here? These seals are about to come off. And in fact, in chapter 22, verse 10, John is told, do not seal up this book, because it's about to happen. The time is near. And yet, how many commentaries tell us it has yet to happen? 2,000 years and counting, it still hasn't happened. That is not what this text tells us. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This is a beautiful book. A beautiful book. The question is not who is able to open the scrolls and break its seals, but whether who is worthy to do these things. Whoever opens the scrolls will be responsible for what follows. The word worthy, the Greek word here, literally means of sufficient weight to do these things. That word worthy occurs seven times in the book of Revelation. And going back to Scott's point about buried treasure, there's a remarkable number of words that occur precisely seven times in this book of Revelation. This is one of them. We will see this, or perhaps another strong angel, in chapter 10 and in chapter 18. In chapter 10, the strong angel will lift his right hand to heaven and swear to that there will be no more delay. So when we see this strong angel, it's a reminder of us again of the time frame of this book, when we look forward to what he will tell us in chapter 10. Even this strong angel is not worthy to open the scroll. In fact, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was worthy. The phrase "under the earth" likely denotes the grave, the place of the dead, Ephesians 4:9, Romans 10:7. Taken together, the phrase denotes the entire universe of created beings. Recall Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth. That's everyone, everywhere, all created beings. We see similar language in Exodus 20, verse 4, that in heaven above, earth beneath, in the water, under the earth, all creation. No one in all of God's creation was worthy to open the scroll and loosen the seals. And John wept. Why? Because John knew if the scrolls were not open, there would be no protection for God's people. There would be no judgments against the enemies of God. There would be no ultimate triumph for believers. There would be no new heaven, no new earth. John was weeping because of the delay, that these wonderful things would be delayed. And how would John have reacted had he at that point been handed a modern commentary that says, "John, it still hadn't happened 2,000 years and counting"? He'd be weeping is what he'd be doing, because that's why he wept here at the delay. What was John told to do? He was told to quit crying and look at Jesus. And that's good advice under any circumstance. Sweet reminds us of a recurring theme that we must see things from God's perspective. And he writes, "Higher natures see that human grief is often needless, springing from insufficient knowledge." John just didn't know enough. He needed to know more, and then he would not have wept. Barclay says, "If we had the patience to wait and trust, we would see that God has his own solutions for the situations that bring us tears." John was weeping, and he was told, "Weep not, but look at Jesus." It's what he did. We see here three descriptions of Jesus: the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and we're told that he has conquered. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, of course, is a messianic title. Jesus, of course, was from the tribe of Judah, Hebrews 7:14. But think back to Genesis 49. Judah is a lion's whelp. And it goes on to describe that the throne will not depart. That's where that comes from. The Root of David is also a messianic title. We know that Jesus descended from David, according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. And think back on Isaiah 11, talking about the root of Jesse, a messianic title. Finally, Jesus is described as the one who has conquered. Not that he is about to conquer, but that he has already conquered. Jesus conquered Rome at the cross. In fact, Jesus was conquering Rome at the very moment that Rome thought it was conquering Jesus. Once again, things are not always the way they seem. What is the purpose of this beautiful picture of Christ? This picture emphasizes how great a thing it is to which Jesus is called here. He will sustain the kingdom he died to create. And he will sustain us today. Jesus loves his church. It is his bride. It is his body. He loves his church. He will sustain his church. Finally, we see here, I think that it's self-evident, that God did not need to search for someone to open this scroll. God did not need to search for Christ. The searching, the waiting, I think that's all part of the dramatic effect that we see as God is painting this beautiful picture for us. I think that angel in verse 2 knew the answer to that question before he asked it. He knew the only one worthy was Jesus Christ. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. John turns his head. He looks over, expecting to see a lion. What does he see? He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Where is the power in that? Again, things are not always what they seem. What is meant by the phrase, as though it had been slain? It means that the lamb had the marks of slaughter still upon it. It does not mean the lamb merely looked like it had been slain. It means the lamb had been slain, and it was still evident from looking at the lamb that it had been slain. This slain lamb was standing. A vision of victory through sacrifice and through suffering. We have a slain lamb that is standing. Three words in the New Testament are translated lamb. One occurs in Luke 10. The second occurs four times in John, Acts, and 1 Peter. The third word for lamb occurs once in John's Gospel and 29 times in this book of Revelation. This lamb, of course, is Jesus who overcame the world through his perfect sacrifice. He had overcome the world, John 16:33, and defeated his foes, but not as a lion, but rather as a lamb. And by this his subjects must now also conquer. Think about John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 5:7, our Passover is sacrificed for us. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, the blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Isaiah 53:7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. We tend to see a lamb as docile and helpless, but we're going to find that this lamb is very, very different. Later, we're going to see the phrase, the wrath of the lamb, which is one of the most remarkable and striking phrases in all of Scripture. In fact, if you ask me to list the remarkable and striking phrases in all of Scripture, that might be right at the top. The wrath of the Lamb. You know, one of the songs we often sing is Lamb of God. And that song does have some very worthy sentiments, but it has one line in it that has always bothered me. It says, your gift of love they crucified, they laughed and scorned him as he died, the humble king they named a fraud, and sacrificed the Lamb of God. Neither the Romans nor that angry mob sacrificed the Son of God. They murdered the Son of God. Acts 5, verse 30. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. Hebrews 9:26. John 10:18, Galatians 1 verse 4, Ephesians 5 verse 2, Titus 2 verse 14, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. Sacrifice is an act of worship, and neither the Jews nor the Romans were worshiping God on that day. Now I suppose it's just poetic license, But some poets need to have their licenses revoked. Why does this lamb have seven horns? Horns were used by the Hebrews to depict power. Deuteronomy 33, verse 17, 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. The seven horns here represent Jesus' complete power, His perfect power, and His wisdom. Later in Revelation, and also in Daniel, we're going to see that horns are used to depict kings. Thus, these seven horns, I think, depict the royalty of Christ, the complete sovereignty of Christ over all things. This Lamb has seven eyes, the seven spirits of God. Again, we see that. Seven spirits, the Holy Spirit. The bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. We're going to see later that everything in this book came about as a result of prayer. While despised on earth, these prayers are brought to God in golden bowls. This picture reminds us of Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before thee. A major theme of this book is the power of prayer. This judgment against Rome is happening because of prayer. Yes, we are to love our enemies. Yes, we are to pray for our enemies. But sometimes that prayer can be that God will judge them. Perhaps in that judgment, they will finally see the error of their ways and repent. Notice that each of these elders is holding a harp. So I guess that means harps can be used in our worship service, right? Wrong. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that God's chosen instrument for worship in the New Covenant is the human voice. And the use of anything else is contrary to the pattern He has left for us. There's a lot of material on that issue at thywordistruth.com. Why then, though, do we see harps here? Remember, what we're seeing are symbols, figurative symbols. Only in a vision could a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes take a book from someone's hand. We're seeing a vision here. These harps are symbols for praise, just as the incense is a symbol for prayer. We're going to see a similar symbol in chapter 14, verse 2. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. The voice was like the sound of harps. The harps are symbolizing the prayer, the praise, just as the incense symbolizes the prayer. The Lamb takes the scroll from the right hand of God. Jesus is worthy to open the scroll and to do what's contained therein. And what follows next has been called one of the greatest scenes of universal adoration anywhere recorded. Verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." In these verses, heaven is revealed to earth as the homeland of music, one commentator wrote. We find here the greatest chorus of praise the universe can ever hear. This new song is a song of redemption. It's a song about Jesus. It's a song about His church. It's a song about the ransomed from the earth. You know, think for a moment about the songs we sing. Which ones would we choose to sing if we found ourselves worshiping before the throne of God? Well, certainly, "Worthy Art Thou" should be on the list. But are there any songs we would not choose to sing on such a grand occasion? If so, then why would we ever sing them at all? Aren't we worshiping before the throne of God when we gather here each week? Aren't we the royal priesthood right here and right now? Just because we, unlike John, cannot see the throne of God doesn't mean it's not here. We know it's here. God is dwelling with His people. Christ opened the door. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore boldly come unto the throne of grace." We are worshiping before the throne of God today. If there's some song we wouldn't sing if we were there literally, why would we ever sing that here? You know, I could go further and ask not only what we'd be singing on such a grand occasion, but what would we be wearing? How would we be acting? There's a lot of comparisons we could ask. We are before the throne of God today as we worship our God. One other comment about singing. Do angels sing? I think if you ask most people that question, they'd say yes. There is not a single example anywhere in the Bible of an angel singing. The closest we get is Job 38, verse 7. The morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Hark, the herald angels say. Just doesn't have the same ring to it, though. Did you know that God sings? Zephaniah 3, verse 17. God sings. And I think the angels sing, too, even though it's never explicitly stated. We will pick up here next week. Thank you very much for your attention.